Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do. I think of a brother in Blaisdell, New York, and when he shakes my hand, he says, "I'm disappointed to meet you here." Because he was hoping the next time he'd meet me, it would be on the golden streets. Well, it's a real privilege for me to be here. I don't have to tell you that it's an honor to open the Word of God with you. And I'd like to read with you this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Good to see so many out tonight, and trust the Lord will encourage our hearts and give us light on the sacred page. I think when we open the Word of God, we ought to have the assurance that if God should open heaven and speak to us right now, He wouldn't say anything different than what He's going to say to us from His holy Word. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to break in at verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel. Now, previous to this are the lists, of course, of the commands and statutes and judgments of the Lord. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, "What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you?" Then thou shalt say unto thy son, "We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware to our fathers." And we trust the Lord to bless his word to our hearts tonight. Well, you've asked me to come and speak about the family. It may well be the reason you asked me was because I've been in a family all my life. You have too. It may be that one of the reasons is that we're going to be in the family forever, aren't we?
Yeah.
And you know, I think it's very important for us to realize that our earthly families, wonderful though they are only for time. But God has a family forever. And it seems to me that the lessons we learn in our temporal family are lessons well learned for the eternal family. You see, it was God's idea in the first place to have a family. He set the solitary in families. In other words, the family was God's idea. And not merely an earthly family, but a heavenly family. And some night when you go for a walk under the stars and you see them all there and you wonder what they're all doing there, you see, one day God said, "I'd like to have a family. a family that would enjoy my son with me, fellowship with me in the enjoyment of things eternal. And if I'm going to have a family, I'll have to have creatures so I can ask them if they'd like to belong to my family. And we'll have to have a planet to put them on. And we'll need a solar system, and we'll need a universe. So God said, well, then we'll have one. And that's what it's all doing there. Because it was God's purpose to come to his creatures and to invite them to belong to his family. Eventually, in the purpose of God, he sent his son into the world. To the nation of Israel, these people of whom we were reading in Deuteronomy 6, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Some years ago, I was asked to go and speak on the family to a group of assembly missionaries in Europe. And I said to them, well, I think you've got the wrong man. First of all, I wouldn't say that this was especially my line of ministry, a topical ministry. I don't do that very much at all. And secondly, my family isn't grown yet. And I think really you ought to get somebody else. And they said, well, no, we feel that you're the man for the job. And I said, well, all I'm going to do is come and give you what I can find in the Word, because I'm not really going to speak too much from my own personal experience. Well, I've had a few children since then, but my family still isn't quite grown, although, as I told the folks last evening, I became a grandfather 2 weeks ago. I can hardly believe it, especially that I'm married to a grandmother. But and people can't tell her from my daughters sometimes. But I think as we look through the Word of God, there are certain general principles that we draw almost immediately, and we need to underline those. So I'd like to begin, in a sense, with a major disclaimer, if you will. I don't profess to be an expert on the family. I'm not sure anybody is. You know, there are some people who have very good sermons on the family until they have a family. Or at least until their family grows, and then all of a sudden some of those hard and fast rules that they thought were so sure and steady don't always quite work out the way they thought they would. May I say that while there are principles that God has promised to bless, that there are no guarantees with family. The same family that had Abel had Cain. Same family that had Jacob had Esau. Same family that had Joseph had his brothers. And I don't think it's a shocking thing to us, is it, that God has had quite some trouble with his children. I dare say that the human race has caused him more trouble than all the rest of the universe put together. And the best father in the universe knows what it's like to have wayward children. So when we come to a subject like this, we recognize that when God made these creatures whom he invited to be his children, he made them with a will. And if there's one message that we get as we read through the Scriptures, especially the books of Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles, it's that some of the best kings had some of the worst sons, and some of the worst kings had some of the best sons. And the common refrain throughout these books is that they chose to walk in the ways of their father, or they chose not to. The reason God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into this land was that he might raise up a divine statement, a declaration to the nations round about that God was a people person, and God wanted a personal relationship with individuals and with families and with nations. But the reason God selected Abraham as opposed to some others he might have taken, God tells us why. Because he says, I know him that he will order his children after him. It didn't mean that his children necessarily would follow everything he taught them, but that he would take seriously his responsibility to communicate to them what God had communicated to him. Now, that's what we have in Deuteronomy 6. As you know, the first five books of the Bible are the foundation stones on which the whole of the rest of the Bible is given. And Genesis is the book of beginnings. And wherever we look for the source of something, the beginning of something, God always takes us back to Genesis. It may be church order in 1 Corinthians 11, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in the Garden of Eden, don't we? And God discusses Adam and Eve and God's purpose at the beginning. If it's marriage, if it's the family, all of a sudden we find ourselves back again in the book of Genesis. And Genesis is the book in which God lays down the principles, the moral principles of his universe. Exodus is the book of redemption. Because after all, though Genesis begins with God speaking and revealing himself and making this magnificent creation where everything is very good, as you know, Genesis ends with a coffin in Egypt. And something desperate has happened. Sin came in, and with sin came death. And so God now begins to unfold his purposes in redeeming man. Was Exodus the beginning of God's redemptive program? No, of course not. We read concerning God's Lamb that he was slain before the foundation of the world, and that God had already spread the safety net. He had already made plans for man's redemption before ever man needed it, before ever man was created. Nonetheless, the book of Exodus is God's plan of redemption. And wherever we go in the Bible and God wants to teach us redemption, he brings us back to Exodus, doesn't he? And he teaches us the principle of the shedding of the blood and the application of it. Now, when we're preaching the gospel, we have to remember this. Many of our children grow up in Christian homes and they believe in the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. No question about it. They know the Lord Jesus died on the cross for sinners. They know he died for them. But the firstborn in the family would still have died in Egypt if the blood had only been shed. Because the blood that was shed was caught in a basin, and then it needed to be applied. And so there are many of our children, perhaps grandchildren, who've grown up in Christian homes, and if you tell them, you know, the Lord Jesus died for them, they believe it. The question is, have they ever received the one they say they believe? Has there been the personal application of the blood that brings us under the protective care of the Lord and preserving us from the death angel? Leviticus is God's primer on worship. And again, they worship as families. And God's purpose is that our families not only should recognize our relationship to the Creator and our relationship to the Redeemer, but that we should be worshiping families. And the book of Leviticus is God's primer on worship, and he brings us in and teaches us how to come into his presence. God is particular about that, isn't he? And one of the great things we can teach our children in the home is how to be a worshiper of God. After all, this is the family business, isn't it? God is in the business of bringing his children into the business. That's what he's doing right now. We're training for reigning, aren't we? And I know it's hard for us to believe, but it's God's intention eventually to bring us into the family business, to establish us. Can you see the sign? God and sons. This is God's purpose for us, isn't it? Well, if it is God's purpose that we should rule the universe with him, you can hardly believe it, but it's true. What is the family business? What is God doing? Well, there are three things that we're told, aren't we? We're told that the Spirit is seeking sinners. He's gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and bring men and women to salvation. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in the present age. And what is the Son doing? He said, I will build my church. And he's looking for laborers to work with him in the building of the church. The only building that will survive the collapse of the universe. And the Father, what's he doing? Well, he's seeking worshipers. The Spirit is seeking sinners, and the Son is seeking laborers, and the Father is seeking worshipers. Now, if that's the family business, that's what we ought to be involved in. So as families, God wants us to come into a relationship with Him in which we worship Him. That is, we value Him highly. We give Him that special place in our hearts. We sanctify the Lord in our hearts and in our homes. And we are worshipers of the Lord. My wife was doing something. I don't recall what it was, but our oldest daughter was given the responsibility of putting the children to bed. Well, no, it was Sunday afternoon. That's what it was. They were going to have a rest. Mother was sleeping already. I think she had a bit of a headache, and she had ensconced herself in the bedroom. And so Beth was going to get the children upstairs to bed. And so one of the girls said to her, "Can we whisper?" And Beth said, "Well, no, I don't think so, because when you whisper, it gets pretty loud sometimes, and it's not whispering at all. So I think you better just be completely quiet." And David, who's 5, he said, "Can we talk if we don't move our lips?" And Beth said, "Well, I don't know how you do that." And David said, "I can talk without even moving one lip." And one of the girls said, "Yeah, let me see you." So he just sat there for a moment, and then he said, "I just did it." And one of the little girls said, "What did you say?" He said, "I said, thank you, Lord Jesus." Well, sure enough, you can talk without moving your lips, can't you? Now, there's a little 5-year-old boy, you see, who recognized that there was a link between earth and heaven, and that he could come into the presence of God at any moment and could express his appreciation to God. What delight the father must have in hearing his children come, not when they're obligated to, not because, well, it's 9:30 Sunday morning, I guess it's time to go and worship the Lord, but in the daily experiences of life, to be traveling along the road. When was the last time you did this? Driving in the car and just lift your heart to heaven and say, "Lord, I haven't told you this in a long time. I'm ashamed of it, but I really do love you. I don't love you the way I should, but I do really love you." When was the last time you did it? You know how He delights in that? How we delight in it? When our children, our grandchildren climb up on our knee, give us a kiss and say, "I love you." Nothing prompted, nothing forced. God wants His people to be worshipers. As families, He wants us to be worshipers. And then the book of Numbers, as you know, is the book of wanderings. It was never God's intention that His people wander in the wilderness. It was His intention that they journey through the wilderness. That was His plan. And He was going to teach them some wonderful lessons in the wilderness. The greatest, perhaps, was this, that when we only have God, God is enough. Nevertheless, they, through disobedience, ended up wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. And during those 38 years, millions, I suppose, died. Now, you figure it out sometime how many died per day on average, but they left a little graveyard everywhere they went, all through the wilderness. But there are tremendous lessons in the book of Numbers for us, in the experiences of life. In fact, I dare say that the book of Numbers is used more often in the New Testament in illustration form than just about any other book, teaching us lessons in the purposes of God. Now, a lot of them, of course, are negative. As they say, nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And that seems to be a lot of the case in these stories. But they're not all negative. Some are given for our warning, and some are given for our learning, aren't they? And the Apostle Paul tells us in both cases, he says, that these things are written for our warning. And on another occasion, to the Romans, he says these were written for our encouragement, for our comfort and encouragement. And so these are great lessons, great experiences the children of Israel had in the purposes of God. And I think one of the great things that parents do, but don't do enough, is telling their children the lessons they learned as they made their journey on their way home to heaven. Both the positive and the negative. It's a great thing. Your stock goes way up, let me tell you, when you're honest with your kids and tell them about the hard times too and the lessons you had to learn the hard way. So, as we move through the book of Numbers, we discover again God's purposes in dealing with them, and even when they disobeyed and when they didn't deserve his help, oh, how merciful he was to them. When we come to the book of Deuteronomy, of course, the word deutero means again, the giving again of the law. And it's a very helpful book for families because here God shows us how to pass on the truth from one generation to the next. And he uses this in verse 2. We didn't read the verse, but he says, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. So we have our responsibility cut out for us, don't we? It would be great if we were the generation that went home to heaven. We sing that. I hope we practice that. I hope we get up in the morning and look out into the day and say, Lord, is this it? Is today the day? You know, it really doesn't matter whether you've got your theology down straight and know whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or partial rupture. I mean, the question is, do you get up in the morning and think to yourself, this could be the day? And live in the light of that. Live in the enjoyment of that. It would be great if that were true. However, there have been a few generations before us who thought they were the generation that was going to go in the rapture. And they didn't. And so while we look for that to happen, at the same time, we occupy until he comes. And it's our responsibility to pass on the truth as we have received it from the Lord in pristine condition to the next generation in such a way that it not only fills their heads, but grips their hearts. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, is it? And that's why we have a book like this, in the book of Deuteronomy, to teach us how to communicate the truth to the next generation. You'll notice as the Lord speaks here that he begins by declaring the singular nature of his being. Isn't it a good thing, brothers and sisters, that if there's only one God in the universe, that he's the God who is? You know, you read about some of these gods in Roman and Greek mythology. Can you imagine if that was the God who was? But this God, the true God, the only God, desires first and foremost what? A love relationship with his people. Now, when I went over to France for this conference to speak to these missionaries, I began to scour the scriptures looking for some good model families to use in the teaching. I came up pretty much dry. Almost every family given to us in the Bible is what we would call today dysfunctional. You know? Young people, I speak to young people sometimes and I say, you know, there are a lot of people think when they get married, well, some are good marriages and some are bad marriages. Let me tell you, right from the start, they're all bad marriages. When you get married, you put two sinners together in the same house and say, get along. And more than likely, these two sinners are going to be, well, I know they say they're complements, but they sure seem like opposites. You know, one's a morning person, one's a night person. One's neat and one's messy. One strangles the toothpaste and the other one does this from the bottom, you know, and one likes it at 68 and one likes it at 72, and you gotta learn to live together. You see, a marriage is not based so much on love any more than my relationship with God is. The relationship that we have is based on commitment. Commitment is the fence, and love grows inside it. Secure in the commitment. Because sometimes love has to do the tough thing. God sometimes does the tough thing with us, doesn't he? Though he loves us. And the same is true in a relationship, in any relationship, whether in our relationship with God or in our families, we have it based on commitment. And we've made a vow before God. The same is true of our relationship with Him. My love waxes and wanes. Isn't it a good thing that God's commitment is not based on how I love Him? It's based on His unchanging word. You read the last half of Hebrews 6. The new covenant which He has made. And that new covenant, He says, is based entirely on Himself. And that covenant is simply this. I'm going to write my law and hearts, my law on your minds and hearts, and your sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. What a wonderful covenant that is. Every time you take the cup at the Lord's Supper, you hear Him say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Not like the old covenant. Why, this law that we're reading about in Deuteronomy here, it was external, wasn't it? It was stone, inflexible, hard, unfeeling, lifeless. But the new covenant is written on our hearts. It's internal. It's throbbing with life. Not only tells us what we ought to do, but gives us the power to do it. This new covenant that we have is a love relationship with God. But you know, the old covenant, the heart of it, the purpose of it was to bring His people into a love relationship with Him. Now, if you speak to somebody out in the world and say, now, what do you think God expects of you? They'll say something like this. Well, a good, clean life. Is that right? Well, now, listen to what God really wants. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul. That's what God wants. God will not be satisfied until we're madly in love with Him. Now, He is the most lovable person in the universe. He is love. That's His secret name, you know. Love was His idea. There's no reason why we shouldn't love Him. And so we begin with this declaration, what the Jew calls the Shema. He begins every day saying this, a kind of a mantra. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I had an interesting experience this last October. A group of us were in Jerusalem, staying at a hotel there. We'd been there a couple of days in Jerusalem at the hotel, and this evening, 7 o'clock, we were sitting down to supper, a large group of people in the hotel, maybe 300 people having dinner, and there were lots of seats around at various tables, and on our table, it had a little sign that said, Nicholson Group. That's a bit of a clue, right? That means it's reserved for the Nicholson Group. Now, you don't need to be a brain surgeon to figure that out. Well, a very dignified woman came in through the door, probably in her 50s. She looked around. She saw our table and made a beeline for it. Passed a dozen tables that were empty and came right to our table. And she said, may I share your table with you? Sure. Well, she sat down, introduced herself. Dr. Adiah Barkay. She was a pediatrician, responsible for a whole division of the health care in Israel, answerable to the Minister of Health. Came from the city of Haifa. Tel Aviv. And she said to us, may I tell you why I want to share your table? All right. She said, I've been watching your group for 2 days now, and you all seem so happy, and I want to know the secret. Now, you know what was happening there? This is a bit off topic. But the Apostle Paul, as he writes in Romans chapters 9 through 11, he says concerning the nation of Israel, you know, God tried everything with them to get them to love Him. He sent them one prophet after another. He gave them the priesthood and the sacrifices, the temple worship. He gave them the covenants. He gave them the scriptures. He sent prophets that preached, prophets that wept, prophets that yelled at them. He gave them everything you could imagine to woo their hearts. And they, at the end of the Old Testament scriptures, at last we read the burden of Malachi. Sounds like it's going to be a grumpy message, doesn't it? The burden of Malachi. What's the first thing God says? I love you! And they say, you got to be kidding. What? Wherein? What do you mean you love us? You think God would give up on them, don't you?
You'd think God would give up on us. But he didn't give up on them.
Any more than he gives up on us. God is tough, you know. He's very tough. He doesn't give up easily. And so at last, says the writer to the Hebrews, fully and finally he revealed himself in his own Son. And they took him to Calvary and sent him back. God, if you'll have him, here he is, take him back. We don't want him. We won't have this man to reign over. Now, if you were God, what would you have done? God said, having done this to my Son, I'm going to open heaven, and I'm going to pour down, fill in the blank. What would you say? Fire and brimstone? I'm going to pour down my Holy Spirit. And he sent the Spirit of grace. And when the Spirit manifested himself at Pentecost, they looked at their watches and said, it's a bit early in the day to be drunk, isn't it? And rejected the Spirit of grace. Would you have given up on them then? God didn't. He sent Stephen to them. And Stephen, without being able to run home and get his notes, stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, and very methodically and magnificently portrayed the whole history of the nation of Israel for them, so they'd get the point. And do you know what these members of the Sanhedrin did? Hey, these are big boys. These are the important people in the city. You know what they did? They stuck their fingers in their ears. I've seen little 3-year-old kids do this, you know, and they don't want to come in for their bath. But can you imagine? I mean, these are the important people in the city. They stick their fingers in their ears, and they ran on them, and they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him to death. And as he died, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is that what he said? Well, no, not exactly. That's what the Lord Jesus said. What he said was, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What does that mean? How's that different? Well, of course, if you say, Father, forgive them, it means that it's on the list, but strike it through. But what Stephen was saying was, Lord, I have the sense that this is Israel's last chance. Don't even put it on the list. Give them one more chance. And the answer to his prayer was looking after the coats that day. And God in his grace saved Saul of Tarsus, arrested him on the Damascus turnpike with overwhelming evidence that the Jesus that they had crucified was indeed the Messiah of Israel. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes Romans 9 through 11, says this. When God had tried everything else, and everything else had failed, God said, well, it seems to me that the only thing that motivates you Jews is envy and jealousy. It was for envy that you sold Joseph, and jealousy that you betrayed the Lord Jesus. If that's the only thing that motivates you, then that's what I'll use. I'll save a bunch of Gentiles. And you'll see them enjoying your Messiah, and you'll be moved with envy to seek him too. That's what was happening in the hotel that night. She saw a bunch of goyim enjoying her Messiah, and she wanted to get in on it. And you know, until 11:30 at night, she sat there. She couldn't believe her ears. She said, I've never met anybody like you people. See, partway through the conversation, she quoted the Shema, and she said, you know, one of the big differences between you and me is that we believe there's only one God. I said, I'm deeply offended by that. She said, what? Why? I said, I think I'd like to think that I would die before I would believe in more than one God. He said, well, you believe Jesus is God, don't you? I said, well, yes, I do. But, of course, your prophets believe that, too.
I said, you know, this idea of God having a son, we didn't get that from the New Testament. We got it from your Bible. She said, no. I said, yes. I said, who was God talking to when he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness? She said, I don't know. I said, well, what does this verse mean concerning God? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? She said, that's not in our Bible. I said, that's in your Bible. And what about Isaiah saying this? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Sounds like a man, doesn't it? Yeah. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. She said, is that in our Bible? She said, for the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible. Oh, it's in there, all right. Listen, dear Christian, there are very practical implications to our family in the fact that there's only one God. The Father's not God, you know. He sometimes acts like that, but he's not. The whole purpose of the passage was this, that they didn't begin teaching on the family or thinking about the family by thinking about the family. They began in God's instruction book on the family by first of all recognizing that there was one God. And dear Christian, you can have a bunch of Christians in the same house and call it a Christian home, but it's not a Christian home if Christ isn't supreme in the home. And a Christian marriage and a Christian home can fall apart as fast as a pagan's home can fall apart if we don't practically live out the principles that are found here in Deuteronomy 6. That there is one God. In other words, there is one who is supreme. There is one who is sovereign. Well, I'm not sovereign. I make more than my share of mistakes. When our kids were in school, they came in with a program. I forget what they called it. Operation Charlie, I think it was. Sound fairly innocuous. But the point was to teach children a basis for making moral decisions. Now, you understand the public school's problem. Here they have all these kids coming to school, having to function with a bunch of other kids and with teachers, and they have no moral basis for decision-making. I mean, I can appreciate that. It was just that we didn't want them teaching our kids their moral basis for decision-making because we had our own. And so the teacher called up my wife, and she said, I don't understand. You're the only one who objects. And my wife said, well, I'd be glad to visit with you about it. So they met together. And this teacher said, well, actually, I'm a born-again Christian, you know. It's just that we thought that this little list here, what they did was they taught the children there are certain bridges to cross in order to make a decision, you see. What does the government say? You know, is it legal? And what does my family say? And what does my heart say? And, you know, you had all these sort of bridges you crossed in order to make a decision. She said, I'm a born-again Christian, and I felt that this was kind of like teaching the Bible except leaving God out of it. And Louise said, yeah, I guess if that's what you're trying to do, you've been real successful. How can you leave God out of it? You know, that's the whole point, isn't it? She said, you know, there are things that the government says is legal that isn't moral. Abortion, for example. They say it's legal. That doesn't mean it's moral. And there are things that we as a family say, and we're not right. And we don't know everything, and we do make mistakes. And, well, our hearts, the Bible says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. In other words, they fool us. They trick us. In our family, we just have one standard, and that is, what does God think about it? And sometimes our children come to us and they say, we don't think the Lord wants us to do this. Well, then we have to listen, don't we? Because after all, there is only one God. And I think if we could get back to that, to an appreciation of who God is, a lot of our family problems would be settled, wouldn't they? As I mentioned in the little outline, and that's all it is, the home is a gallery, pictures of the perfect family in heaven.
As I studied through the scripture looking for perfect families, I finally came across one. God the Father and His lovely Son. And the Spirit who provides the bond between brothers and sisters. There are really only three relationships in a family. There's the relationship of the parent to the child, and that's mirrored for us in the father and his children. And there's the relationship between the husband and the wife, and that's mirrored in the relationship between Christ and his bride. And there's the relationship between brothers and sisters, and that's revealed to us in those magnificent passages that deal with the wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God, the bond of peace between brother and sister, as ministered to us through the Holy Spirit. So, says the Scripture, you fathers, you want to know how to raise your children? You raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, you have the best father in the universe. And the way your father raises you is the way you ought to raise your children. A little practical example. When my son would come to me for some money, maybe to buy gas for his car or to do something else, and he was a little short, and I'd make him grovel. Now, I'd give it to him, you know. But I thought the way to teach your children the value of money was to turn them into little beggars, you see, and really make them feel badly about it before I gave it to them. Then I felt good if they felt bad, you know. Isn't that shameful? The Scripture says that the Father of lights, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect act of giving. In other words, He doesn't just give me good things, He gives them to me in a good way. If any of you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all liberally, and He doesn't upbraid you, He doesn't bawl you out, He doesn't say, weren't you here yesterday? Can't you get through 24 hours without asking for more wisdom? He gives it to you liberally, doesn't He? There are other ways to teach your children the value of a dollar without turning them into beggars. And I was convicted of that. Look at David. Now, I know there are two sides to the story here, but when David brought Absalom back to the palace, this is what he said. He can come back to the palace, but I don't want to see his face. Was that the kind of forgiveness that he knew from his father? No, it wasn't, was it? Maybe that was the reason Absalom rebelled. So, if I want to know how to raise my children, I don't have to run off to seminars. I don't have to buy all the latest videotapes. The reason we have to do that, you see, is because we as fathers aren't going on in our lesson as children with our father. If I'm not learning from my father, if I'm a rebellious son to my father, then I can't very well teach my children how to be obedient, can I? So the measure in which I go on in my relationship with my Father, I'm able then to turn and teach my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The way He trains me, the way He teaches me, deals with me, that's the way I ought to deal with my children. Oh, how patient He is with me, how gracious, how kind, but how firm, how wise. I have the best teacher in all the universe because I have the best Father. And He can teach me that. In every experience of life. You know what they say? They say, God gives us children because that's how parents learn. And there's no question about it that I think I've learned a lot more from my children than they ever learned from me, at least on the positive side of the scale. How quick they are to forgive. I make them sometimes dangle, you know? Say, well, listen, I mean, you've done this 5 times today already. I'm not so sure you are repentant. Ask not for whom... The tape recorder clicks, it clicks for thee. See here. I think that means I'm about done, doesn't it? As I deal with my son, I see how quick he is to forgive me. I say to him, you've done this several times, and I'm not. Maybe you better just sit there and think about it for a while. But now if I do something to my son and I come to him and say, I'm sorry, so that's okay, Dad, I forgive you. Just like that. God help us to learn from our children, not to be so proud that we can't learn from them too.
We're all in this thing together, you know. We're not perfect yet. The only perfect fathers are the ones in heaven. And likewise, in the relationship between husbands and wives, again, very same principle, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't know whoever got the idea that Paul was a male chauvinist, because when I read passages like that, he couldn't have said it any stronger, could he? I mean, who was the servant in the relationship? The Lord Jesus. He got down and served his people, even to death. Now he says, husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Let me give you one little practical illustration. For years, I'm ashamed to tell you how many years, I thought that this bit about getting things right between you and your wife was a bit like, I don't know, volleyball game? And so, like, you took turns serving, you see? I think to myself, okay, this time I think it's her turn to come to me and tell me she's sorry. I mean, I did it last time. And I think, you know, she did it this time, so she deserved. Well, I mean, we'd spend days like. Then I read that verse in a new light. Listen, here's what the verse says. The Lord Jesus took the initiative and took responsibility for all the sin, even though he was guilty of none of it. Now, is that practical or what? I think that means that in the relationship, the husband is always the initiator. And if there's something goes wrong in the relationship, he takes responsibility to set it right. He doesn't wait for his wife. He goes to her. He may not be able to say, I'm sorry I did it. Maybe he didn't do it. Maybe she did it. But he can say, I'm sorry it happened. And our relationship is too important to let anything get in the way. That's a good practical lesson, isn't it? In the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, now he says, you husbands, here's your model. Here's your mentor. You learn from him. You don't have to run off to somebody else and learn. You have the perfect teacher. And as you read through the New Testament, and as you follow the life of the Lord, and you see how he dealt with sorrowful women. Look, get over it, you know. That's not what he said. He took them right where they were, and he understood them, and he ministered to them in their sorrow. Look how who dealt with wayward Peter, how he dealt with doubting Thomas, how he dealt with bereaving Mary. Look how he dealt with them. He was the master, wasn't he, at relationships. Now, men are not experts exactly on relationships, you know. I don't know how many of you read a rather amusing article in the Reader's Digest about this fellow and his girlfriend, and they're driving along in the car. And she says to him, we've been dating for 6 months now. And she sees this pained look cross his face. And she thinks, I've gone too far. He thinks I'm pushing him for a more permanent relationship. She worries about it all the way home. They drive home in silence. She goes in, calls her best friend for hours. They talk about this problem, you see. What actually happened? Well, what actually happened was, when she said, we've been dating for 6 months now, he thought, 6 months? That means I haven't changed the oil in this car for 6 months. Now, I mean, we have to face up to the fact that we've got a lot of learning to do, men. I mean, we don't know what's going on. As the fellow said, I've been married to my wife so long I can read her like a book. And the other fellow said, yeah, but I bet you don't know what chapter she's on. And if that isn't true, I don't know what is. But it's not that we're left alone. We're not at sea. It's not like, well, I'm sorry, you're just a mystery and I'll never figure you out. Because the Lord Jesus dealt with people just like your wife, dealt with people just like all of us. And as we read through the scripture, we see how he was the great servant, understanding the needs of those he served and ministering to them in such a way that he didn't demean them. He didn't embarrass them. He didn't put them on the spot. He ministered to them in such a way that he elevated them and encouraged them and helped them. And he's the great example, isn't he? Fathers, parents, you minister to your children. You deal with your children the way your father deals with you. Husbands, you love your wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the same is true with the ministry of the Spirit of God. How the Spirit of God works with us is the way we ought to work with one another. brothers and sisters, whether in the family situation or in the local church situation. So we have three glorious teachers. God for us, God with us, God in us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 24 hours on call. At whatever level you're at, these glorious teachers, this one true God manifested in three persons, is prepared to teach us and to help us. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to go through this little section in Deuteronomy 6. Having acknowledged the one true God, and that the grand objective of God is to draw us nearer and nearer to Himself in a love relationship with Him, and that He has modeled for us, this true God has modeled for us the divine family and wants us to learn from Him, and that holy living is simply a love relationship with Him. Learning to love Him more and to be more obedient to Him, seeking to understand His ways and what pleases Him, has its effect in the family. Because as I seek to model the Father in my relationship to my children, and I seek to model the Son in my relationship to my wife, and to model the Spirit in my relationship with brothers and sisters, something wonderful happens. I actually become godly. It's not maybe readily noticeable to me at first, but others notice. As the Lord works in my life, I become a partaker of the divine nature. I mean, you can hardly believe it. I am not God's type. I mean, I'm so unlike Him. And yet, in a marvelous way, something happens in us. So that God's purpose, you see, is not to make me make my wife like me, or for my wife to think that it's her job to make me like her. That's a very frustrating ministry. You know, when I first went out preaching, I thought that was my job, to change everybody. And nobody cooperated. My job is to hold up the Lord Jesus, you see. And when people look at Him, they little by little become like Him, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. They're changed into His image. And the same is true in the home. My job is not to change my wife, or to try and change my children for that matter, or vice versa. It's my responsibility to minister God to them, to feed God to them. And as they feed on Him, and that's the very picture that the Lord Jesus uses, as they feed on Him, as they enjoy Him, as they understand His ways, through my behavior, something happens to them. And that's how you get a godly family. It's not by following rules and regulations. And we'll think about that tomorrow evening. But we will notice in Deuteronomy 6 how the life of faith is woven into the daily experiences of life. If it's something you put on Sunday morning and take off Sunday afternoon, it's not going to work, is it? No. This is a life. The very life of God manifested through us. We've got our work cut out for us. The world is against us. The devil is against us. Our own wicked flesh is against us. But it's not all against us, you see. Because as much as we have an adversary, we also have an advocate. We have someone who's for us and working through us to accomplish this purpose. So, as we think about these principles, as you see already, we're not simply talking about the earthly family. If you happen to be past raising your children or even your grandchildren, or perhaps you're single, whatever it might be, these truths are for all of us, aren't they? These truths are merely, the earthly family is merely a little microcosm, a little illustration of God's divine purposes forever in bringing us into this love relationship that helps us to grow up into Him in all things. As little children, we come to Him and we seek to learn His lessons that we might pass it on to our children and grandchildren, and that together we might grow up into Him in all things. Now we're going to close with a word of prayer, and then I think we're going to have a few questions. Gracious Father, we can't thank Thee enough for being the Father that Thou art. What a good Father a generous, patient, loving, kind Father. We embrace thee by faith tonight. And that blessed man at thy right hand, what a bridegroom, that he would give his life for us, that he would daily minister to us, that he would intercede for us, that he would pray us home every step of the way. We're on his prayer list, and he prayed for us today. And thy gracious Spirit, how long-suffering, how gentle his ways. We thank thee, O God, for being for us and with us and in us. How we need thee in these days. We pray for the beleaguered families with all the forces of the enemy hurled against them, a little bastion in a sea of paganism. We would raise the standard high, fluttering in the breeze over our little castle homes and say, we stand with God. We think he's wonderful. And we're thankful that it's possible to have a Christian home in such a pagan world. Not the first time. Why, the Christians of whom we read in the New Testament, they had Christians being fed to the lion just down the street. They were living in a very difficult environment. And there are Christians today raising their children in Muslim villages, in Africa with their grandmother an animist and their grandfather a demon worshiper. Families living for God in every environment. We thank thee it's doable. And we give thee our grateful expressions of praise and tell thee, Lord, again, we don't live the way we ought to, but we can't help but love thee. And we would love thee with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls and strength and covet this for our children too. Not that they might be good children to us, but that they might be good children to thee. And we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I think we've got 15 minutes for a few questions. And if you don't have any, I've got some. I got 7 kids, so I've got lots of questions. Does someone have a question or a comment, perhaps? Well, while you're thinking about it, I promised the folks last night I was going to tell a little story. It's just going to be a 2-minute story. I was over in Ireland for 3 weeks with 12 young people. We visited about 3,000 homes. And while we were visiting in the center of the south of Ireland, a town called Kilkenny, where Mike and Anne-Marie Atwood served the Lord, we came across a dear sister named Sheila. Sheila was raised in a Roman Catholic home. She longed to know God. She went to church every day, went to Mass every day of the week. She wrote off letters to priests that she knew. She pled with some of them in her own family, nuns and priests in her own family. She said, I can't get through to God. What's the secret? And she couldn't get through. One day her husband, now she started this when she was, I think, about 14. Now she's 34. She's been searching for God, reading the Bible, going to church, can't get through. A fellow is hired by her husband to drive a truck for the business. She sees him working out in the yard. She says to her husband, don't leave that, let that man leave until he has tea with us tonight. He has what we need. You don't think the world sees the difference in your life? They're watching. The darker the world gets, the brighter the light shines. You know? I mean, when I was growing up, everybody was pretty nice. We only knew one divorced family in the whole school district. You know? Everybody was pretty good. Everybody was kind of... But, you know, as we go on and the world gets darker, the Christian ought to stand out so obviously. And that happened. And to tell you the truth, this fellow wasn't even walking with the Lord. I don't think he still is. But there was enough of Christ in his life that she noticed right away. So, first day on the job, this fellow gets invited to tea with the boss and his wife. He doesn't know what's up. He comes in, sits down. She says... What do you believe? And he explained the way of salvation to her. And right there, she said, I was trying to be polite. He stayed till midnight. But she said, I wanted so desperately to do this. And the minute he walked out the door, she ran to her bedroom, fell on her knees, and cried out to the Lord to save her. She said to him before he left, do the Christians, these people that are true believers, do they ever get together? He said, yeah, they have a prayer meeting Monday night. Will you be there? Well, no, I don't go. She said, I was like a little boy waiting for the circus. It was Friday. I had to wait till Monday night. The hours crawled by as I waited to go to the prayer meeting to be with the Christians. Has it been a while since you felt like that? Well, I tell you, Sheila hasn't gotten over it yet. But here's the point. She said, you know, after I got converted, I found out that there were people that knew me, who knew the gospel, through those long years of waiting and searching, and they never told me. And she said, I'm never going to let that happen to me. So every person she meets, they get the gospel. I tell you, we're living in a dark world. But we're living in this era, in this city, in this neighborhood, in this family, because God put us there. And if He wanted you somewhere else, it wouldn't take Him 24 hours to get you there. Is that right? So what He wants you to do is shine for Him right where you are. You in your little corner, me in mine. He wants to shine for Him. And it's possible to have a Christian home in a pagan world and to shine brightly for Him and for the world to take notice of us. Family is God's design, isn't it? Just for that very reason. Who's got a question? Yes?
How do we protect our children from being defiled and that's around us? It's who we are, for instance, and also some of the pagan teachings in the school system.
Yes. So the question is, how do you protect your children from the violence, physical violence around us, the violence in television, and the pagan philosophies that are being propagated. Well, you can't. You can't do it. Only the Lord can preserve our children, right? I mean, we're not there all the time to do it. However, there are certain things we can build into our children as a protection. Now, let me tell you, you think you got it tough in Victoria. I go and minister the word in downtown Detroit and in Roxbury in South Boston. Drive-by shootings and all the rest, eh? In the assembly in, there are about 300 in fellowship, the big assembly in Detroit. There are five black assemblies downtown Detroit. And, I go and minister at one of them, and they start at 8 o'clock in the morning. They have 8 till 9 as ministry before the Lord's Supper because they say these people are coming out of man's hell. They're in no condition to worship. They may have to climb over a junkie or may have had a drug bust in their apartment flat the night before, you know? And so, they have an hour of ministry on the person of Christ, then they have an hour and a half of the Lord's Supper, stand up, turn around, sit down, they have Sunday school for an hour. And then after that, then they have the big meeting. That's when the neighborhood comes in. They get about 300 out for that meeting. And at that meeting, which, I mean, they laugh at the white folks. They say, you white folks, you want revival? And you say, Lord, send it, and send it by noon, you know. They don't worry about noon. At 11:45, I get up to speak. They'd started now at 8 in the morning. Okay, now it's 11:45, and that's when I get up to speak for the third time that morning. And they said, now, brother, we've taken 45 minutes for the opening. You take at least 45 minutes. In fact, we'll tell you when to start, and the Spirit will tell you when to finish. So I finished about 1 o'clock, and then one of the elders got up and said, we've heard Brother Nicholson preach his heart out 3 times already today. Who's going to do something about it? I'd spoken about husbands speaking kindly to their wives. One of the elders got up, tears running down his face. I'm sorry, Charlotte. Please forgive me. I'm an elder in this assembly. I shouldn't speak to you like that. And I apologize to the assembly. Our home's going to be different. You know, it went on like this till 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And after that, they had health care for the old folks. They'd take them downstairs, give them lunch, and take their blood pressure and so on. But anyway, during that session, in the opening exercises, they called all the young people, 21 and under, to come up to the front. And they had a special prayer for them that God would keep the children from violent crime in the coming week. I said, brother, what was it like before you started praying like this? He said, every week we had somebody involved in violent crime. So, hey, it's tough out there. It's a war we're in. There's no question about it. But again, you know, and there are different views on this. Of course, there are a lot of areas of North America where the Christians have gone over almost entirely to homeschooling. And then there are some that do Christian schooling. And there are some who have them in public schools. And I would suggest to you that all you do is pick your problems. You know, there are problems with homeschooling, problems with public schools, problems with Christian schools. And you have to decide which ones you can live with. Again, there are no guarantees. There are no surefire ways of raising your kids. And I've seen kids raised in all three environments, and I've seen kids go on for the Lord. And I've seen other kids who've been raised in all three environments who have not gone on for the Lord. Again, there are no guarantees. And every parent has to decide for themselves. If I was raising my kids in Roxbury, you know, where they've taken all the lockers out of the school because the kids were just putting bombs in them, and they've taken the doors off the bathrooms because they would lock themselves in there and have drug parties, you know, and they have these goons walking around with billy clubs and walkie-talkies, and they hire the teacher simply on physical characteristics. They've all got buttons under their desk to call the goon squad if they're attacked, you know, and boy, I don't know. I mean, if I raised my kids there, I think I'd be real serious about homeschooling or something. I don't know. So, you know, it's hard to say, well, that's the way it is. But I know Christian families who've raised their kids in that environment in the school system. And I'll tell you this. If you take the homeschooling approach, you can't abandon all of those kids down the street in the local school. I mean, we just can't write off a generation and say, well, so much for them. Maybe you don't think your kids can stand it in there, but you've got to do something about all those kids. As I said the other evening, all those young people in the local school, they are not anti-God. They are pure pagans. They've never heard the gospel once. The majority of those kids have never had a Bible in their hands. So we need to reach that generation. And I'm deeply grateful for the opportunities I had in the public school to witness for the Lord. I was able to give the gospel to everybody in my graduating class. I've been invited back to my old high school 3 times to give the invocation prayer and to share the gospel with those kids. I've been invited into the class and given, they gave me 2 80-minute classes back to back in my old high school to explain Christianity. You know? So, I mean, I'd hate to miss out on those opportunities. My daughter Beth last year, one of the boys in her high school was killed in a car accident, and they brought in all of these, you know, they bring in all these counselors to make everybody comfortable with death. And in the English class, she said, they were talking about this, and she said, you know, if I touch the stove, I pull back, you know. I'm not sure I should get comfortable with my hand on the stove when it's hot. There's probably a good reason to pull back, and if we pull back from death, it's probably because there's a good reason to do it. And if you'd like to hear the other side of it, I think my dad would be glad to come in and have a talk with you. So she went down, arranged it with the principal, 22 kids at 7 o'clock in the morning before their classes started, to listen to a talk about death and God's solution to it, you know? Well, I don't know. I'd have a real hard time just writing that off. Now, not every child is maybe prepared for the opposition, but sooner or later they have to hit it. And I've seen lots of kids who go all the way through school, and then they hit it, and it knocks them off the rails. Now, Lord willing, Sunday evening, I'm going to be giving a message called The Uniqueness of Christianity. It actually was a message I gave to 2 high school classes in Sudbury High School. And it's the message that our kids need to hear. And the main point is this. That Christianity can stand. We have nothing to be ashamed of. And if you know the message of the Christian gospel, there is no philosophy in the world that can stand. I'm not afraid of Christianity in the marketplace of ideas. And when they bring in, you know, praying to a sacred cow, I mean, to me, I like that. I think that's great. Because it just shows how empty that religion is compared to the true message of the gospel. So I'm not afraid of these philosophies. And it's not like they just started, you know. They've been around for a long time, these philosophies. When I went to school, the drugs were in the school and all this sort of thing. You know, as maybe, yeah, you say, well, it's getting worse and worse. But on the other hand, we're only comparing the last few years by the last 100 years. As I say, if you go... You go and visit the Christians who are raising their kids now in a lot of other places. We've still got it pretty good, you know. So I think there are things. If we have our kids in the public school system or in the Christian school system, we've got to debrief them. We've got to say, what did you hear? You know, around the dinner table, what did you hear today? And how would you answer that? We need to prepare the kids. We need to give them some ammo, some information relative to what they're going to hear about evolution and that sort of thing, you know. There's all kinds of resources today, a lot more than when I went off to university. All kinds of resources. Teaching the kids about dinosaurs and all the rest. You can get that stuff from Creation Research Society, and, you know, there's lots of material available. So I don't think our children need to be afraid of that. Now, again, we have to know what's going on, and we have to be prepared to go in, sit down with the teachers. And what we do every year, we sit down with the teachers at the beginning of the year and say, look, we're on the same team here. Okay? I don't presume that all the teachers are a bunch of missionaries for the New Age. I don't presume that. There are some. You walk in the room, you know right away that's what they're up to, see? But generally, that's not true. We have found that many of the teachers are really conscientious, hardworking teachers. But we don't expect them to know what our standards are. I don't think they like surprises any more than we do, see? So we like to sit down with them and say, now, here are the things that we're expecting. We would rather our kids be good than smart, okay? So what we want from you, we're not expecting you to provide culture for our children. It's one thing to teach our children about other cultures. It's another thing to get them involved. We don't want our kids involved, all right? In other words, it's one thing to hear what kids do in Africa when they're 10 years old. It's another thing to teach my child a Swahili song, which more than likely is calling up the demons. See, we don't want our kids involved. If they want to learn about another culture, that's fine. But we don't want them actively participating in that culture. And we make that very clear. We don't want our kids seeing any movies unless we have a chance to preview it. And if we don't, sorry, it's off the schedule. All right? We're the parents. We're going to give an account. And we tell them quite frankly, we are appreciative of everything you do to help our kids. Our kids are very important to us. And if you damage them, we take that real seriously. See? We want them to understand what we're doing there and what they're doing there. Recently, my daughter was asked to go and see a movie. They were going to take the whole class. This was supposed to be a cultural event, see? It was The Last of the Mohicans, which happened to be a very violent film. And so my daughter came to me and said, I'm the only one not going. Now, I hadn't told her she couldn't go, but she knew that she wouldn't go. She wasn't supposed to go. She wouldn't want to go. So I called up and asked to see the principal. So we went around. He said, what's the problem? And I said, well, I think the problem is violence. Isn't violence a problem in our society? Now, here's a movie that is so violent that even Hollywood's talking about it. And I know that some of the kids will sneak in and see it, but you are an authority figure in their lives, and you have endorsed that movie by letting them go. And he said, well, of course, some people would say the Bible is a very violent book. I said, you're not going to use that as an excuse, are you? He said, well, what would you say? You mean, what would I say if you were going to use it as an excuse? I said, well, listen, you read the Bible from cover to cover, and if you're not supposed to understand something, you won't get the message, right? In other words, it's written very discreetly, so children can read it and are not offended by it. You read about a man burning, you may get a strange idea, but if you're supposed to know what it means, then you'll know, and if you're not supposed to know, you won't get it. And I said, you know, you read the story of the crucifixion, one of the most grisly things that ever happened, and you read it, and there's hardly a drop of blood mentioned. I mean, it's written in a very sanitary way, isn't it? But I said, the point of discussing violence in the Bible is that men are violent, and the Bible tells the story as it is. But I said, what's characteristic of the Bible is that there's a direct relationship between action and consequence. That's not what Hollywood's famous for. I said, this is a book of ultimate consequence, sir, and the decision you make in life regarding the Lord Jesus Christ is whether you'll end up in heaven or hell. That's the ultimate consequence, you see. Well, he said, I'll tell you the truth. He said, there are a lot of things worse on TV. I said, well, quite frankly, that's why we don't have one. But I said, I am very offended by that comment. He said, why? I said, well, what you're telling me is that my daughter and these other children in the class are so badly damaged that you can't do any more damage to them. Is that what you're saying? Well, no, I didn't mean it that way. Well, I said, that's sure what it sounded like. He said, well, I will tell you, I'm hearing what you're saying. He said, I'll never approve another movie like this. But he said, I was kind of pressured into it. You see, the teacher wanted them to go and see Columbus, and I didn't want them to see it. I said, yeah, I know why. It's what they call revisionist history. Columbus, the white men are the bad guys, you see. They're always the bad guys now. And he said, I was kind of pressured into it. And I said, well, I know how to straighten this out then. He said, what? I said, you just give my daughter your salary for the year and we'll call it even. He said, why? I said, well, the reason you're paid that money is to take the heat, see? That's your job, to take responsibility. And because you wouldn't take it, now my daughter's taking the pressure. She's the only one not going, see? So she's doing your job for you. Well, we left friends. But I think you have to draw the line somewhere. And I'm afraid, you see, that there are some parents who are not prepared to take a stand for things. You say, well, I'll just keep my kids home, and then I'll never have to worry about them wanting to go to a dance or going, you know. You can't do that forever, folks. And again, the principle of Scripture and what we hope to look at tomorrow night is the means by which we not simply impose rules on our children, but through a very clear process in the Scripture, bring them to the place where they share our convictions. See, by the time I was 16, my father never answered a Bible question for me. I'd come to him with a question, he'd never answer it. He'd show me where to find the answer. Well, most of the time, 16-year-old, I wasn't that interested. I wasn't going to do any work to find the answer. So a couple of days would go by, and he'd say, well, what's the answer? And I'd say, well, I didn't look it up. He said, we'll go get the book, and we'll look it up together. He'd stick my nose in it. But he'd make me find it for myself, so that it wasn't, well, my dad says. I saw it for myself. And there are a lot of times kids push the limit and say, well, why can't I do this? He said, just because I say so. Oh, well, that's a good reason. I mean, that won't last you when you're 21, go off to school. My daddy says I can't go to movies. You know, what we have to do is bring them to the point where they're not thinking the way we think, but thinking in Scripture. Thinking, what does God think about this? How, you know, that's what we need to do, isn't it? And we can start that at a very young age. The youngest children, they can begin to understand the purposes of God, the claims of God. Never forget one time, I was home just for a day or two, and Louise said, Sharon's, they've got a little program going on over at the park, and she'd like you to go. So I pulled up, and I walked along this laneway, trees on either side, and I came around the last tree, and here were all the kids out there, and they're all dancing to some music, and Sharon was standing by herself. She wasn't dancing. So one teacher came over to her and encouraged her to dance, and she shook her head no. See, another teacher came over, and no, she wasn't going to dance. Well, now, you know, I don't say that's a horrible crime to dance around to the music, but there was something in her heart that said, I don't think this is right. And she was willing, although she was, I think, it was either kindergarten or first grade, she just stood up. You know, that puts iron in your soul. That makes you, sooner or later, you have to come to the point where you say, no, I'm not going to do that. So, I think there are things we can do to help our children, but ultimately, the Lord's going to have to preserve them. And I think of times when I was at university, and I was determined to go out and do things I ought not to do. I knew better. I had my hand on the doorknob ready to go out, and some Christian called me up, and they talked so long that I missed it. And I thank God for it. I mean, I was supposedly grown up by then and should have known better. The fact is that it was an old sheep that went astray, not a little lamb in the story Jesus told. And we never get past it, do we? My feet had well nigh slipped. If it wasn't for the Lord's mercies, we'd be consumed. We wouldn't make it through a day. So we can't preserve our kids. No more can we preserve ourselves. It's the Lord who preserves us. And we need to pray for our children. See, take all the time you worry about them and turn it into prayer. And we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? To intercede for them. And remember Job, you know, every morning he offered a sacrifice to the Lord, lest his son sins. Preventive medicine. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? Well, thank you for the question. Our time's all gone. And if you have other questions, by all means, save them for tomorrow evening. Read over that little section in Deuteronomy 6. Make a little outline for yourself. That's your homework, all right? And think about each step as the Lord gives it to us. The Lord's outlines are always better than ours. So let's try and see what His outline is there. and apply it as the Spirit of God gives us the grace to do it. Just a word in closing. Now, Father, Thou hast heard not only the words of the speaker, Thou hast heard our hearts tonight. Thou hast heard our response to the ministry of the Spirit as He took the truth and made it real to us. Oh, God, teach us that this isn't the service we've been to. This is the meeting. And now the service starts. As we take the truth we've learned here tonight and by Thy grace seek to live it. It may be that we'll have to go to our wives or our husbands or our children and say, I'm sorry. I haven't been the person I ought to have been. And by God's grace and with your encouragement, I want to be different. I want to help us, O God, to humble ourselves. It's always good for us. It takes us in the right direction. And we know that if we humble ourselves under the hand of God, Thou wilt exalt us in due time. So help us, Father, to take the low path, to learn from Thee and from Thy gracious Son and from Thy blessed Spirit, that we might be godly, be the person we should be, and discover to our amazement that those around us are touched, not by us, but by the ministry of the Lord through us, that they too might become more like Him. So we thank Thee in the Savior's precious name. Amen.